Blog Talk Radio.
Hi, welcome to Richard Rossi Live. I'm so privileged to have a wonderful author, Morgan Guyton's, on today. He's written a book entitled How Jesus Saves the World from Us, 12 Antidotes to Toxic Christianity. You've been hearing me talk about toxic Christianity versus healthy faith because of the film we're making, Canaanland. This book personally has helped me in my recovery from fundamentalism. Many of you know my wife Sherry and I met at Jerry Paul's Liberty University. We both spent a lot of time in the fundamentalist world. Morgan's going to talk about his background in writing this book. He like us, came out of a Baptist background. And we're going to be back with him in about 30 seconds to discuss this wonderful new book. So don't go anywhere, and this will be a real great elaboration on something we've been talking about for a while. I'll be right back with Morgan. We're having a little bit of technical difficulties here at the outset of the show. Just bear with us. Sorry about that.
No problem.
Yeah. So Morgan, welcome to the show. So you came from a Baptist background?
Yeah. I was probably more moderate than you guys were, and so that's sort of an interesting part of my story is. I guess I wasn't rebelling against my heritage so much as living it more fully out, because my grandpa was a regent at Baylor University, and he was one of the delegates at the Texas Baptist Convention that seceded from the SBC because it had gotten too fundamentalist. And so in some ways I kind of held on to the moderate Southern Baptist heritage that I grew up with, but obviously I ended up going beyond where other moderates are at.
So sorry about this, Morgan, and everyone listening. We're having this never happened before, but just had a little bit of technical glitch here that we're fixing as we speak. And that just got taken care of. So you came from a little bit more of a moderate Baptist background, and it's a very provocative opening here. My wife and I were talking about your very opening statement here over breakfast this morning, where you say, "Have Christians become what Jesus came to stop us from being?" It's a question that haunts me as an American evangelical Christian who lives in a time when our culture wars have alienated so many good people from ever giving Jesus a chance. This is right from the introduction. You talk about there's always been this beautiful Christianity sharing the same church with the loudmouths who get the headlines. You reference Francis of Assisi, Julian of Norwich, who claimed their visions revealed a God who was purely benevolent. And then you quote a scripture, John 1:11, "He came to his own did not receive them," and say, is that still going on, even though this is referring to when he walked the earth in his incarnation, that a lot of us who claim to be Christians are kind of rejecting the real Jesus today. How are we doing that today?
Yeah, well, I just think that what's critical for us in our study of Scripture is to pay attention to the basic foil that defines the Gospels between Jesus and the religious authorities who ultimately crucified him. That debate is the only way to understand the gospel. If you write the Pharisees out of the story, which I feel like many Christians have, then you end up becoming exactly like them. And so when we look at it, you know, one of the scenes that really was pivotal for me in my study of the Gospels, in writing this book, was when Jesus was eating at the home of Matthew, the tax collector, and the Pharisees come up to him and they say, "What are you doing? Why are you hanging out with sinners?" And he says, "Go and find out what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice."
Yeah.
And I feel like...
But if I could interrupt you for just a second and let our listeners know, that's your blog title. if you want to follow Morgan's ongoing writings, just Google Morgan Guyton, G-U-Y-T-O-N, Mercy Not Sacrifice. So that is a big theme for you, isn't it?
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, basically, what I feel like that's the fault line between the real gospel and what so many Christians have turned it into. If we're living with this idea that we're supposed to make sacrifices, no, I should say we all have to make sacrifices. That's part of life. But when your self-validation comes from the sacrifices that you've made, then you become a toxic person. And that's exactly what happens in our American culture, where the American dream is essentially the promise that if you make the right sacrifices, then you will have a comfortable, successful life, which implies that people who don't have comfortable, successful lives haven't made the right sacrifices. They're lazy and they don't deserve help from anybody else, which is basically the ethos that we've had over the last three decades, particularly among Christians, which is horrifying for people who supposedly our identity is built on God's grace and nothing else, for us to have the attitude that, you know, the poor people don't deserve our help because they're lazy. That's antithetical to the gospel. The gospel is about us receiving God's mercy and becoming God's mercy for the world. The mercy is what should define our identities, not sacrifice.
Yeah, and you're really resonating, because I've had not once but multiple times where I was speaking in the fundamentalist church world at a church, and with a pastor driving by on a street with some homeless people, and them making a remark like, you know, look at those bombs. The Thessalonians says if a man will not work, he shouldn't eat, and blah, blah, blah. Just a total disparaging of the poor. In one of those cases, I saw the leader fall from grace and lose everything and have to end up at a soup kitchen themselves. And I prayed, well, if anything's going to wake them up, it'll be hitting bottom like that. But you even talk about how not experiencing the American dream of success in a certain way can actually lead to spiritual growth. You mentioned later in the book about the mega churches, and you make a comment that about if you were kind of leading a mega church where everyone's tweeting your every word and thousands of people in the stadium, that you made the comment you felt like your spiritual growth was enhanced by not having everything be so perfect according to the American dream.
Yeah, I really feel like, you know, Thomas Merton has this quote where he says, be anything you want to be, but above all, avoid success, because success is one of the most toxic things that can happen to a person spiritually. And, and of course, I mean, it depends on how we define success, But if we have this uninterrupted, kind of career escalator of increasing platform and power that that just kind of goes continuously, and we never have a moment where we're knocked on our face, where, like Saul of Tarsus was on his way to Damascus, then we're not going to be saved in the way that Saul of Tarsus was when he became Paul the Apostle. He had to be knocked flat on his face in order to receive the grace of God. And I think that unless we're rescued from being entirely self-reliant and self-certain, then we're not going to be able to trust in God. We might say, oh yeah, I have faith in Jesus. I believe this thing and that thing and that thing, and that's what justifies me. But that's not what justification by faith is. You know, to trust in God means that I know that I don't understand God, and I know that that I don't have all the answers, and that I'm not correct all the time. And if I'm addicted to my own correctness, then I'm basically immunized against salvation.
Yeah, you get into this word, I think it's who said about mercy and, treating people as if they're family to us, even if they're strangers.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, the Hebrew word chesed is the word that gets translated as mercy. And chesed doesn't mean solely forgiving people when they've done something wrong. It's got a much richer meaning than that. It refers to, and it's often translated as steadfast love. So it refers to the kind of love that you have within a family where it's grounded in unconditional acceptance. And that's the bottom line. Now, in a relationship that has chesed, you're still going to have disagreements. You're going to have things that, you know, where you have to tell the truth about something that isn't right. But what you're not going to do is completely end the relationship and just cut somebody off and throw them out in the street. To have mercy means that you're committed to persisting in relationship.
Powerful book. And by the way, if you're listening, How Jesus Saves the World from Us, you can Google it, Morgan Guyton, G-U-Y-T-O-N. What's the best place for them to get the book? Would it be Amazon or through your blog or...
Amazon is, it's of course the easiest place. I mean, I always like to encourage people to really utilize their independent booksellers. I have a tab on my blog that says my book, and it offers there's a link you can click on to search for an independent bookseller in your area. I mean, it requires a little more work, so if you're one of those people who just does, you know, can only do one click, then yeah, sure, do Amazon. But if you're willing to invest, you know, a few minutes of your time to order it through a local bookseller is going to be, better in keeping with economic justice. So.
Well, that's great. And by the way, those of you want to call in or send in a question, you can email a question to richardrossilive@gmail.com right now, richardrossilive@gmail.com, or you can you could text in a question to 818-850-5915, 818-850-5915, to join and call into the show live if you have a question on the book. Let me see, the number for the guest call-in is 347-637-2379 at the top of your screen, 347-637-2379. We'll be right back in just a few seconds as we get the questions coming in here. And so I'll be right back with Morgan to talk about this book a little bit more. Welcome back to Richard Rossi Live, and we're discussing a great, great book here by Morgan Guyton, How Jesus Saves the World from Us, 12 Antidotes to Toxic Christianity, something we've been talking about for a while. One of the chapters that towards the end you talk about Kingdom Not Stadium, and every chapter is very rich, Morgan. That one kind of piqued my interest because I was a part of the church growth movement. And, you know, my wife and I met at Liberty University where it was all about the numbers, and not just that Baptist world, but then I was also licensed with the Assemblies of God where we would turn in our reports on our numbers. And, and I used to sometimes joke and say, you guys are more into the book of Numbers than the book of Acts. But things are driven by this, you know, the big stadium and the big mega church. I know you address in your book, which our readers can go into more reading, but... You know, what's your feeling about the that whole megachurch kind of mindset? My wife visited a church recently with some relatives go to, and she was like just stunned. I mean, we've been kind of out of that world for a while now. We've started some house churches in Hollywood for actors and artists and things, but we hadn't been in that world for a while. And she said it was flashing lights and fog machines, and it just felt so kind of fake and not authentic. And to talk about kingdom versus stadium for a moment, if you don't mind.
Yeah, well, and I think I do want to put the disclaimer that, you know, I feel like the Holy Spirit can work in all kinds of places, and mm-hmm. even within, you know, communities that are toxic, I mean, that do have toxicity within them. But the premise of Kingdom Not Stadium is to think about the fact that the kingdom of God is a reality that we don't have control over. It is not a product that we have created as followers of Jesus. It's a reality that's the domain of the Holy Spirit. And what we're seeking to do, what we should be seeking to do, is to enter more deeply into that reality, to live in that reality, which is not, you know, a particular building. It's not a particular, you know, group of people who have signed on to the same belief statement or something like that. It's to experience communion with God. And so if my attitude is that I'm building a stadium and I'm trying to create a crowd for that stadium, you know, and invite people to sit in the bleachers and listen to the guy, because it's usually a guy up front, you know, with a microphone, then that's going to shape how I do evangelism. When I talk to other people about my faith, what I'm doing is I'm trying to manipulate them into coming to my stadium. Whereas if I understand that what I'm doing is journeying into a kingdom rather than building a stadium, then when I talk to other people about my faith, it's actually a conversation in which I'm actually listening to them, because I share my story of what God has done in my life, and I listen while somebody else shares their story about what God has done in their lives. And God evangelizes both of us through that process. I mean, it's a different way of understanding evangelism. Evangelism is not recruiting. Evangelism is coming into a deeper state of love, you know, and falling more deeply in love with God, because I've seen God's beauty more clearly. And so I think the test for me of whether or not I'm in a good, you know, mental space to be evangelizing is if I am expecting to be evangelized by another person who I'm talking to.
Hmm.
I should expect to be evangelized as much as I do any evangelizing in any given conversation where I'm sharing my faith.
So it's not like we're the answer men trying to save them, but we are getting something from them as well.
Yeah, it's a pilgrimage. We're pilgrims. We're talking to other pilgrims, you know?
Mm.
And, you know, and often people who are, you know, who have not journeyed as far or something, you know, on their faith journey, are sometimes the ones who have the greatest insights that I need to hear from God. You know, my kids evangelize me all the time.
And
they teach me, you know, about what Jesus has to say to me. And so I think we should expect, if we're living in a universe where we're surrounded by creatures that have been created in the image of God, icons of God, to use the Eastern Orthodox way of putting it, if we're surrounded by icons of God, we should expect God to be speaking to us all the time through other people.
Mm.
And really it's not just, you know, And that's what it means to value the dignity of another person, is to be able to see Christ in them. And so if I'm, you know, walking around expecting to hear from God, from other people, that's going to open my eyes in a way so that if I share my testimony of my faith journey, you know, I'm going to be able to share it a little more powerfully, because I'm not, you know, operating from the assumption that, you know, there's a set of answers that I have that other people don't have. And I'm actually going to be engaged and seeking God together with the other person in whatever conversation that we're having.
Wow, I love the humility of that too, because when we were in the really strict evangelical world, it was all about, we had this little plan, and we were sent out with videos of the burning hell. We'd show them these videos to scare them, and then have a series of questions, be it the Romans Road or where would you go when you die? And I noticed a shift in me. We go out every Friday for a family night, my wife and two kids and I and my sister who lives in the area, and go to dinner, and we were walking to dinner, and earlier in that day, I drove by real quick, and there was an older gentleman, and he had a sign, and it said, "I'm an artist out of work, I'm hungry," something like that. And I was in a hurry, and I rushed by him, and it plagued me just all in my head. And I was like, God, if I get a chance to see that again, something in my heart, being an artist and just his eccentricity, it just something tugged at my heart.
Right.
And when we were walking to dinner, he was on the corner again. So I told my wife to go on and meet them for dinner, and I had some money for dinner in my pants. But I said, "Can I go buy you some food here at the, there's a little fast food place right where he's standing, and bring you some dinner?" And he just lit up and was so happy. Yes, and he was so happy. He was very childlike, and I brought him his dinner and just talked to him. What kind of art do you do? And he showed me his cartoons, that he was a cartoonist and he was out of work. And when I left, I felt the presence of Jesus so strong in showing him love.
Amen.
And just lifted up. And I was thinking about the old days, Morgan, where I would have felt like I had to have grilled this man, interrogated him, made him pray this prayer with me. Because I really felt the Holy Spirit saying, "That's enough. Don't preach at him. That was enough,"
Right.
And it felt really, really good.
And that's the thing, is that it's a completely different thing when if the gospel is God hates you and wants to torture you forever unless you go through this kind of bureaucratic process, where you say the right prayer, check the right boxes, in whatever way that is, that's going to shape how you interact with people and how you, how you understand their dignity in that kind of conversation. I mean, they don't have dignity because they're totally depraved. They're awful, hideous creatures who deserve to be burned forever. But if your understanding of the gospel is that God has said that all of us are his beloved, and that we don't know that, and because we don't know how beloved we are, that's why we engage in self-destructive behaviors and why we create these idols and these systems of oppression in our world, then to talk to somebody who is, who's down on their luck, who's been dehumanized by the world, and to engage them as a human being, that's evangelism, because if the gospel is you're the beloved of God, then what we need to be doing is having conversations where it's not just saying you're the beloved of God, but by the way that we're treating people, we're showing the love. And helping others to accept themselves and love themselves so that they can enter into that journey of growing in their communion with God.
Well, you put that so powerfully. I really love how you share your own religious background, which, you really glean the good from a lot of different things. You talk about having experiences that in your prior, maybe Baptist upbringing, you would have maybe judged. You talk about that mindset that, we were the true Christians and these mainline folks are kind of nominal or empty ritual people. And then you went through different things, going to mass, meditation, prayer beads, different things. It feels like your spiritual life is so much more rich since you came to this place, of just an openness to experience God in different places. Could you talk about that?
Yeah, for sure. It all started for me. I was living in Ohio in 2002, and there was a Methodist church that was a block away from the place where I was living. And I had been kind of an exile from the church at that point. And but one Sunday I went up to the Methodist church, and I walked in the room, and I realized that it was mostly gay people. And it was very strange to me because I didn't know that gay people could be Christian. But I thought, wow, this is awesome. They can't possibly be fundamentalist. You know, maybe this is a place where I would be accepted. And they embraced me, and they loved me. And so really, you know, I would say that the gospel that I received was, I'm a product of queer Christianity, even though I'm a straight guy. And so I'm, you know, it's not just that I want to be an ally of LGBT people, you know, because I want to be a good person and support them. It's that I owe them everything in terms of how I understand Jesus. And one of the critical things that happened was we read a book together called Life of the Beloved by Henry Nouwen, who was a Catholic priest, who was a closeted gay person himself. And that book completely changed my life because of just giving me a different paradigm for understanding the gospel, which is that our goal in life is to become God's beloved. It's to accept the love, which seems like this kind of easy and shallow, you know, kind of gospel to preach. You know, it's all, you know, cheap grace or something like that. I mean, that's the critique that I would have in my head as a, you know, as an evangelical. But actually learning that God loves you and embracing that with your whole life and with your heart, it's actually kind of hard. It's actually the most difficult journey that I've ever been on. And it's not, it doesn't result in me, you know, persisting in self-destructive, idolatrous behavior. The reason that I sin is because I feel ashamed and judged, you know, oftentimes. It's actually the grace that says, no, you are accepted unconditionally because God loves you no matter what, that allows me to have the vulnerability to grow spiritually, to face my demons and my sins, and to be healed from them. It's not that I, you know, vigorously pound sin out of myself by, you know, by being in these strict accountability groups where because I feel so guilty, I change my behavior. It's actually being in a loving community where people accept me, where I start to reflect and think, you know, I really don't have to do this thing that is, you know, inhibiting my relationship with God anymore because God loves me. And so it's kind of paradoxical, but self-acceptance is actually a much better foundation for spiritual growth and sanctification than self-hatred.
Yeah, self-loathing. One of the 12-step fellowships I've been a part of, we have a saying that self-love and spirituality is the antidote to our addictive nature, but self-loathing perpetuates the destructive behavior. And you mentioned Henry Nouwen's book. I remember in that book he talks about in prayer, the real work of prayer is becoming quiet and listening to God's voice saying good things about us, which is, like you say, it's hard for someone like me that the religious message is growing up was you're a piece of crap, you know, and it was like God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, but if you don't accept that plan, he's going to torture you in fire forever and ever. Wouldn't you like to receive that love? It's like it's so schizophrenic,
right?
That we're having some questions coming in, I'm noticing, too.
Cool.
So let me grab these. I'll be back in a few seconds and grab these questions here, and I'll be back with Morgan in just a few seconds.
I'm
welcome back to Richard Rossi Live, and I encourage you to get this book, How Jesus Saves the World from Us, 12 Antidotes to Toxic Christianity by Morgan Guyton, our guest today. If you want to call in live to the show, the number on the screen, you can call in live, 347-637-2379, or you can email question to richardrossilive@gmail.com, or text it to 818-850-5915. We have a couple questions, very ministry-related, to people trying to do these, the very thing we're talking about in church work. The first from a couple, Mary and Mark, involved in the early stages of trying to plant a congregation, and they want to ask, you know, in light of your book and the things we're talking about, what are some things they can do to kind of make their congregation healthier, less toxic in terms of their meetings, their values, their vision? What would you advise someone that's seeking to create a pastoral community for people to make it the real Jesus rather than the rigid religious Jesus?
Yeah, well, I would say, you know, I've just come to a place where I feel like having a contemplative foundation for everything is so important. And what I mean by that is a particular understanding of prayer in which we're not, in which we're actually sitting in the presence of God. And like you said, like the way that Henry Nouwen talks about it, and listening for the goodness and love of God to speak to us, and creating space for us to do that together, so that a vision for our community can emerge from that. You know, oftentimes we pray, in, you know, in the evangelical world, there's just a whole lot of talking. You know, and Jesus actually said, you know, don't be like the pagans babbling with your many words. Oh my gosh, that's what I did for so long, you know, and I thought that I was being a good evangelical to make sure that I included absolutely everything that I could possibly think of to ask God for. And, but so much of prayer is listening. And so I think that, it's just really critical, for that to be the core. And I really think that, that we absolutely, I talk about this in my chapter, Temple Not Program. One of the things that we don't want to lose sight of in more progressive forms of Christianity is the need for sacred space and sacred time. And we can't just be the kind of social justice community service organization without any spiritual, you know, spiritual core at all. And that's too often what ends up happening. And so we need to be creating space where the Holy Spirit can speak. And that's what creating a temple is about.
Yeah, I really relate to. We thought of prayer as this shopping list, this litany of things, and I joke around that there's some holiness about the word just, because when I would listen to the prayers in the evangelical world,
oh my God,
we just asked that you would just be here with us, and that you would just help Frank with his cancer, and that you would just help the missionaries in Africa, and that you would just,
yep.
And it would go on and on.
Still,
but meditation has been a big
that.
Part of your journey of,
yeah.
Hasn't it, the meditation side?
Yeah. And so, so one of the things that, that I've really started doing as a spiritual practice that I recommend to anybody is to really just devour the Psalms. And what I do is, I have like a daily lectionary app in my phone. And it just feels really weird to do something spiritual on my phone, but I read the Psalms on my phone, and usually I'll find like a line in a Psalm that applies to what I'm going through in that particular day. And so I kind of make that line into a mantra, to speak to God and to say repetitively, over and over again. And sometimes I'll incorporate that, when I walk, you know, whether I'm, you know, I'm a campus minister, and so I do a lot of walking on campus. And so I'll, you know, people probably think I'm crazy, but I'll be saying, you know, lines from a psalm over and over again. Or I pray the Jesus prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Not, you know, not as an act of self-deprecation, But because I know that I'm weak and that I need to be grounded in that mercy. And so I say it over and over again, and I actually have a rosary, which I don't use it in the Catholic way. So I call it my prayer beads instead of a rosary. Mm-hmm. And I touch the beads while I'm saying that. And so having tactile things that are part of my spiritual practice is important. I think that praying in mantras can be helpful. Also fasting. I actually fast from food until dinner time on Mondays and Fridays. As part of my spiritual practice, because it attunes me more to the spirit to be hungry.
Mm. Yeah, that's really something that's not too taxing to do, like a long fast. And with the rosary, are you with each bead saying another, saying the Jesus prayer again or another prayer, or is it just the tactile thing of feeling the beads in your hand?
Yeah. So I say on the I can't remember what the each of the 10 beads that are in a row, I say the Jesus prayer, and then the one bead that comes after that, and I should know the name of it, but I say the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer.
Oh, that's nice. That's really nice. Yeah, that's kind of cool. You're kind of adopting the rosary to your own, and it again reflects your whole journey with the Lord, where you have. You know, kind of there's an eclectic nature to your walk, and as well as mine and many others of us that have come out of the fundamentalism, to kind of glean the good from these different places that we've been. You know, you talk about the Mexico experience and all that, and the different churches you've been through. We have a question from a woman, Lisa, in Cincinnati. She's commenting on, we mentioned earlier that Mercy, who said, not cutting the person off, and they said they've had a ministry with some, you know, people with mental issues, homeless people, et cetera. She says they had a man that was disruptive to the point of abusive to women, which he would say and do, and they kept warning him, and they finally had to tell the person he can't come back in the meetings to protect the whole group. And she said she feels so guilty about it because it seems against the heart of Jesus to tell someone you can't come here, even though they were protecting everyone else. She wanted to get your feedback on that.
It's another side of mercy. When the Israelite people asked God for mercy, they were asking him for protection against their enemies. They weren't just asking, you know, mercy doesn't occur in a vacuum. It's not individualist. It's a community of people who are safe together because they have a protector. And God is their protector. And so in a context where there's somebody who is, you know, actively dehumanizing other people and attacking other people and making other people unsafe, it's not merciful to allow that person to persist in that behavior. I mean, I think that, you know, perhaps there's a way to kind of leave the door open as far as, like, if this person, you know, gets on their meds and or stops drinking or whatever the issue is that causes them to be toxic. But I don't think we need to feel guilty about, you know, taking a stance for the safety of the group, which is a completely different thing than throwing somebody out because they have the wrong, you know, theological opinions or something like that.
Yeah. So it really was something they did with a lot of grief, not wanting to do it after repeated warnings.
Yeah.
So I don't know what the solution for them is. If maybe someone in the group can still have an individual connection and meet that person one-on-one or something. Maybe they can do something aside from the group, or maybe just pray for God's mercy to find that person in another way if the group is too fragile to deal with this person. I don't know.
Right. Yeah. I don't think we have to, you know, and that's the thing. That's a tricky thing. You know, Miroslav Volf talks about this in his book, Exclusion and Embrace.
Did he say exclusionary grace?
Exclusion and Embrace.
Oh, Exclusion and Embrace. Okay.
Yeah, it's a really good book. And it talks about that if you're going to have an inclusive, perfectly hospitable environment, then to be radically hospitable means that certain things are not acceptable within that environment. So if I'm being radically hospitable, and I understand that to mean that, you know, I want for
you know, for example, like my LGBT friends to be completely safe in a community than someone who is, you know, very, you know, vocally homophobic is not going to be welcome in that community. And, it, you know, I don't have to accept everybody. I have to say that some things are not going to be tolerated as part of creating an inclusive space. So it's not just that anything goes. It's that we create, we have an environment that is safe for everybody. And that's really what the body of Christ is supposed to be. That's why it's so important that, you know, the foundation of what our community is supposed to be is that we all know that we're wrong. We all know that we're sinners who fall short of the grace of God, of the glory of God, rather, and that God has shown us grace, and that all of us basically stand only on the foundation of that grace. And so if you have a community where people really believe that, really believe, you know, I am fallible, I'm going to make mistakes, I need to back down when somebody gives me feedback that I'm hurting them, you know, then that's a rich and beautiful Christian community. You know, when we have people, and you know, of course, all of us are stubborn, you know, and egotistical, and we resist that. But we got to keep on growing in that direction, you know, to be people who are quick to apologize and quick to respond to hurt with compassion rather than being defensive.
Mm. And the way you commented on the situation with the abusive person in the group, it just hit me. It's kind of like a microcosm of the larger scriptural themes about how, you know, the kingdom of heaven and how, you know, those that practice certain things aren't experiencing that kingdom, and that the burning love of God, the consuming fire of God's love, has to work on some of us and our character defects before we're mm-hmm. safe enough to be walking in that
right.
kingdom of heaven. So in a way, we're kind
and
of...
And that's what I would say.
Yeah.
Yeah, like as far as, you know, when we talk about like heaven and hell, I don't have any idea what's going to happen after we die, but what I do trust is that eternal communion with God will be a place in which people are safe from predators. And what that means is that whoever enters into that communion and enters as part of that community, whatever that looks like, is somehow going to be sanctified of their toxic character qualities that cause them to abuse other people. And so I don't know if that means that, you know, I don't know what that means in terms of universalism versus, you know, people being eternally separated. I'm agnostic about that part of the question, but I do trust that God is creating a safe place for people who can live under mercy together to be in communion. And that's what heaven is. And it's not just, you know, obviously it's not just an afterlife reality. It's part of our reality now. You know, do we live in a way that allows us to be fully present to other people and fully under the mercy of God? If so, then we live in heaven. And to the degree to which I live a defensive, self-justifying existence where I'm snapping at everyone around me and perpetuating toxicity, that's the degree to which I live in hell.
Mm. Wow, so eloquently stated. We're on our final minute, so Morgan, would you let everyone know how to best keep up with you? Because we've just tapped the surface of your incredible book, How Jesus Saves the World from Us. How can people, you know, learn more, keep up with you and your writings, your ministry?
Yeah, for sure. Check out my blog on Pathios, Mercy Not Sacrifice. You know, you talked about my book, How Jesus Saves the World from Us. I'm on Facebook and Twitter. My Twitter handle is M.A. Guyton. I'm on, you know, Facebook, just Morgan Guyton. I'm not a snob. I'm not a celebrity. I like to have conversations with all kinds of people. So hit me up.
Wow, that's fantastic. I've learned so much. It's been one of the most helpful books and discussions today for me in my own journey. You've helped me in my healing from fundamentalism to kind of recover your work's been an antidote for me from the toxic Christianity I've been a part of. Well, God bless you and your family, and happy anniversary. Did you have an anniversary the other day?
Yeah, I did. Thank you very much. Yeah, 11 years.
Wow, happy anniversary to you and your wife, and blessings on you and your children. And thank you so much, Morgan.
Thank you, Richard. Take care.
Take care, and all of you take care, too. Go with God and be blessed, and share this link, interview, basically, now, the link, if you've been listening live, you can copy and paste that, share it with friends in perpetuity. So anyone that didn't catch us live can listen to this interview on the replay, which, quite frankly, most people do catch it on the replay. Well, God bless all of you.